Greetings, everyone. Our apologies for last Sabbath, the false prophets of the Weather Bureau frightened us very badly. Larry Watkins called me from Big Sandy, and as the hours went on, we were expecting a huge winter onslaught with 2 to 4 inches of snow on the ground and freezing rain making the highways a solid sheet of ice. And so some of you got on the telephone and called all the rest of you, and it's the fault of whoever it was who called you, I guess. Unfortunately, the sun came out later in the afternoon, even though I did go out and experience a few little tiny flakes falling down in the mid-morning. It looked like the southern edge of that just kind of brushed us by and went right on up to New England or someplace, and we never got any snow or ice at all in Tyler. So our apologies for not having had Sabbath services last Sabbath. The Sabbath before that, I was in Helena, Montana, and we had 53 people up there. A very fine group of people, and I certainly had a very enjoyable time with them. Stayed around and visited with them for a long time afterwards. I really didn't even preach. I just had an open question and answer session. And the questions, as you might surmise, went all the way back to 1978, what happened to some of the people who recently have spun off from the WCG, and what are they doing, and this and that. Practically every question you can imagine. So I don't know how long that went on, maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours, and then much more visiting, and then about a 2.5 hour dinner with several of them that evening. It was very, very nice for me. And as I told those brethren up there, in 5 minutes you feel you've known them all your life, because there is a kinship, there's a kindred spirit, you're on the same wavelength, and they are just our people. They are the same people that we are. And it was really a very enjoyable trip for me, even though it was kind of a lonely feeling of sitting there in my motel room making about 5 or 6 calls home and whiling away those hours when nothing was happening. You might think Helena, Montana is a forbidding place in the winter. It was probably warmer than it was in Tyler at that particular time, and so the weather was no problem whatsoever. When I hear about what happened yesterday in Sarajevo, and by now many of you have seen the news, if you could stand to watch it, it is so absolutely horrifying that it's virtually impossible to watch, of how these great heroes on the hills overlooking Sarajevo lobbed a mortar round right into the crowded central marketplace and just blasted human beings into bloody shards and membranes. There was just blood everywhere, about 60 killed instantly and over 100 more wounded. Private cars used to take people gasping and bleeding and dying to every kind of a building they could to get them out there. Every kind of medicinal facility completely overloaded. Well, I've had several letters in the last month or two that really implored me to please don't do this, what I'm now doing. Please don't talk about this anymore, what I'm now talking about. Because we hear that all the time, Garner Ted. I mean, we just go home and we hear it on our news, and we just read it, and it's out there, and you're always talking about murders and violence and world conditions and Sarajevo and Mogadishu and Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, and, you know, we hear that all the time. Well, unfortunately, I guess I'm a different breed of cat from some people. I make an almost immediate, unconscious connection between that event in Sarajevo and what Jesus said in his classic outline for prayer when he said we should be praying a little bit every day, thy kingdom come. I make an almost automatic, subjective connection, wishing like everything that I had the power of God to go over there and grab hold of those wonderful heroes up there who zeroed their mortar in on that crowded marketplace. Now, if I'm out of line, if that's preaching things that some people along the tape program don't want to hear, well, then I suppose there are churches you could go where they'll tell you what you want to hear. And if your ears have little itches that you once scratched, well, then you just tootle on over there and sit down and let those ministers scratch them and please you and tell you all about wonderful things in your warm, comfortable little church home. But you see, I'm wearing a different hat today than I have to wear the other 6 days of the week. I'm standing in a pulpit of the Church of God International, and I'm preaching to a local congregation and to a tape program to a local church here and there, to church groups, to fellowship groups. And I'm not really as accustomed to doing that as some people are, because that's not my calling. It's not my commission. It's not what God has called me to do. The commission God gave me is twofold, yes, and the second part of that commission is to feed the flock, and I do that as best I can, but I do that with a tremendous number of very, very skilled, dedicated, and qualified ministers who are standing up there in those pulpits and preaching away to the people of God every single Sabbath. But if you will turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter, I'll tell you what I perceive to be my primary job. Jesus said, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." In verse 14 of the first chapter of Mark, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." For 50 years of his life, and even some of the very last letters that he ever wrote, my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was continually emphasizing that the world, way back in the end of the first century, and especially in that dark second century that is really a lost century in church history, began emphasizing the person of Christ, that they appropriated his person, they adopted his name, they did everything under the aegis of the banner of Christ and said that they loved Jesus and they accepted the Lord. And from that time on, the real gospel was subverted, that the early church became apostate, and that out of the scattered shards of that church gradually emerged over the next several hundred years an apostate false church with its false images and its Babylonian mystery doctrines with a talisman like the cross and Jesus, but that the gospel of the coming kingdom of God that is to rule the world with a rod of iron was no more being preached at all. So now we have what I have called in the past churchianity. Many people are enchurched, but they're not converted. Many people are a part of churchianity, but they are not called out ones of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Probably many of you read the Real Jesus book many years ago, and maybe it's been a very long time since you've looked at it again, but you'll remember that one of the points that I emphasized, both in that and the book Peter's Story, that unfortunately is no longer available, even though we hope to make it available at some point in time in the future, that the young men that Jesus called were living in the here and now, so far as they were concerned. You remember me using that phrase. And we think it was then and there, I remember telling you that, but to them it was here and now. And they were young would-be revolutionaries. They thought Jesus Christ was like a young person who was going to rise on up and drive all the authorities out of the temple and out of control in Jerusalem and establish this wonderful kingdom he was talking about right then and there, and that they were part of it. You cannot explain the almost vicious arguments, which almost got to the point of fisticuffs on an occasion or two between some of his own disciples about what kind of a position they were going to occupy, about Zebedee's wife coming and saying, "Please grant that my son John and the other son James can sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you arise to the throne and become established in your kingdom." They weren't talking about in the resurrection nearly 2,000 years later. They had no concept of the time going on to our day in which we live today at all. And they were alive with the idea, they were excited and dedicated with the idea that a complete change in government was going to come. And you remember that in Acts, the first chapter, let's go to that and refresh our memories right quickly, that what they really zeroed in on was Israel. They didn't talk about the Soviet Union or any of the other lands of which they knew very little across the Khyber Pass. They didn't talk about Dacia and Thracia and Rome or Cappadocia or Bithynia or even Asia Minor, but they talked instead about Jerusalem. When they were gathered together, in verse 6 of the first chapter of Acts, they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again, notice the language, the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom? The kingdom of Israel and Judah. The only kingdom they ever knew about that was the kingdom of God's people, where Jehovah, Yahweh, had given his law, where the temple still stood, where within the temple, even having disappeared perhaps many years earlier, though I think by the time that they lived, that perhaps the earlier destruction had taken care of secreting away somewhere, maybe it'll eventually be found, the Ark of the Covenant. But originally, of course, in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant with the second copy of the Ten Commandments, the original Torah, the little stone jar that held an original sample of manna. And here was the rod or the staff that Aaron and Moses had carried that they threw down that became a serpent. These were the most priceless artifacts of Israel. The only kingdom they knew about was the greater Davidic and later Solomonic kingdom and the kingdom of Israel that had been divided between Judah and Israel. And eventually Israel had gone into captivity. So they're asking, is he going to restore that? They didn't ask about absorbing Egypt or all the way into the Mediterranean nations and up to England and Cornwall, where tin was being mined and brought back there to the area of the Middle East by the ships of Solomon. They weren't talking about a global kingdom. They weren't talking about the kingdom of God to encircle the entire earth. Will you now restore the kingdom again to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And then he said something that must have been very surprising to their ears, and in Samaria. And that was anathema, because those were swarthy, dark-skinned peoples that had been transplanted there by the Babylonians and put them in place of the Israelites and had been there ever since. And Samaritans were anathema. They were the pariahs of society. And, even more startling, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. The last earthly words Jesus spoke were, uttermost part of the earth. Weren't they? The last message your Savior and mine ever gave his disciples, and we are the latter-day generation. He promised that the grave would never prevail against that church, that each new succeeding generation would come along and would replace those who died, so the church would be a constant living organism down through all the generations, and we are alive today, and we really, verily believe we are the disciples of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the church of God, carrying out his commission. And it says that we are to be witnesses unto him, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. How many times have you heard me ask the question? And I must have asked it 100 times and more. What is religious about a drought? What is religious about a famine? What is religious about an earthquake? What is religious about war, except that sometimes religious nuts and fanatics tend to start them? And of course, I asked that just the other day on a television program. Day before yesterday, I had to do a second television program to get one ahead, because I'm going to be out of town for a time. And I'll do another one or two in the first of this next week. And guess what my subject was? The kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. I advertised, what is the kingdom of God booklet? And I talked about the kingdom of God having a king, territory, subjects, and laws. And I tried to get people to write in for that booklet, because the message Jesus brought, and the epitome of that message, is certainly in Matthew 24, where he gave the entire step-by-step sequence of events for which his disciples are to watch, which will herald his intervention in world affairs, his return to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron. The promises that he gave at the very culmination of the last bit of work of the last living apostle, through the pen of John, that we find in Revelation 2:26 and 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, a throne of co-rulership over the entirety of the earth, even as I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. The entire emphasis of the message was completely universal. It was global. It was international and intranational. It was interstellar, if you will. It was a message that embraced the entire future of all of humankind and of the eventual outcome and what we should watch for, which would signal a time when God is going to intervene. What this world needs now, the most desperately of any other single thing, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The establishment of the kingdom of God, the intervention of God to bring justice as well as mercy, to bring judgment as well as forgiveness, forgiveness for those who repent, and swift justice for those who will not. This world is a filthy, heinous, bestial, rotten, unacceptable, uninhabitable place to be. When I hear every single week, and to go back through and to tell you of all the things that are happening, a 70-year-old man right over here in Longview that got shot in the head by four teenagers because they just wanted to carjack his car when he was in a nice neighborhood, just going to get out and go for a drive. Of old grandparents up there that look like the absolute dregs and the off-scouring of the human race that taught their own grandchildren to eviscerate babies in satanic rituals. I tell you, I don't have words. I run out of descriptive adjectives of the revulsion that I feel for the things that human beings are doing to human beings, and I can't help it. I always make an automatic, subjective, unconscious connection. Thy kingdom come. To me, the two are related. It would be impossible for me to sit down and write a letter to somebody. Oh, I wish you wouldn't tell me what's happening in the world, because I just want to toddle off to my little church. And I want to get down in my little church. I want to be comfortable there and think Christian thoughts and be in my little church home and have you preach about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Time and time again, I have portrayed to you the Jesus that most people have never met. I've gone to the 19th chapter of Revelation and read about the Jesus returning with a blood-soaked robe on a white horse, his eyes absolutely blazing with anger at what human beings have been doing to each other, at the culmination of the world's worst war, with the greatest loss of human life in all of history, World War III, and coming back at the last moment in time when, if God did not intervene by sending Christ to take his earthly throne, there wouldn't be a one of us left alive. There wouldn't be a dog or a cat or a canary left alive. Rotten, filthy human beings would kill each other to the extent we would all be dead. Did you hear what the leader of the Serbs had the gall to get on international radio and say this morning? He said the Muslims did it to themselves in order to get sympathy. Do you believe that? That an Islamic person would get up there and lob a mortar in the midst of Islamic persons in order to get world public opinion and to get sympathy? Can you believe the man made the statement? Thy kingdom come. The only solution, I have to tell you, is for Jesus Christ of Nazareth to come back. Nothing short of that. Republicans aren't going to save us. Sure, you can get irked at Democrats. And you can listen to Rush Limbaugh until your ears are ringing. But it isn't going to solve the problem. No political party, no agglomeration or conglomeration or anything else of them is ever going to solve the party. People are always looking around, wondering who to follow. Where should my loyalties be? What should I believe? Who should I follow? Who is my champion? Who is my hero? What is my religion? What is my faith? What is my political persuasion? What is my goal? What do I live for? What turns me on? Where am I going now? Right now, as we see what Daniel's 12th chapter seemed to portray, that the end time will not come until it's been accomplished, that there will be a scattering of the power of the holy people. There are thousands of our brethren who are perplexed, are hurt, they're bewildered, they are in numbness, they're in shock. Some of them are angry. Many of them are sitting there holding their tithes and in fear of being found out, no doubt, for doing that. And they are shopping around. Now, all of a sudden, they got a lot of choices. It would drive me batty to try to listen to all these voices, read through all the tracts and the papers and the letters and the booklets and the literature, listen to all the radio and all the TV of the many, many splinter groups that have spun off of the parent organization. And many of these people's mission field is the membership of the worldwide church. When I first started out in 1978, I could have obtained the mailing list of the Worldwide Church. Now, I'd have had to go borrow tens of thousands of dollars to even make one mailing because it was rather large. I couldn't have purchased enough stamps to mail to them. But I didn't get that list. I had perfect access to that mailing list and everybody that worked in that organization for years and years and years. I could have kept a computer tape in my own house, had I wanted to. You know what I did? I got on radio station WOAI and went up here to a studio and put a board on top of a little spinet piano and opened up this same old studio Bible here that is falling apart that I used clear back in 1957 and said, "Greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of tomorrow's world." I didn't say the world tomorrow. And I began talking about the kingdom of God, the government of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I was talking to the general public. I was preaching to the general public. And I've still been doing that, as best I know how, for going on 16 years now. As I look back at these 16 years and look at most of a wall full of literature that has been produced, to the hundreds and hundreds, more than 1,000 sermon tapes, thousands of radio and television tapes. And I look at that wealth of information that is there, and I see what has been accomplished, and yet I see what is left to be accomplished and what yet must be done. I can, on one hand, be a little bit sad and perplexed because we're not growing as fast as I wish we were. We're not on as many television stations as I wish we were. We're not reaching the large audiences I wish we were, yet we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people, and the work is growing. It is growing in such a way that if we allowed it to grow any faster, it would bankrupt us. Think about it. Recently, we pulled the tape list out of circulation. We're going to put it back in moderate circulation among our ministers and hosts and anyone who really wants it, and especially for any poor people. So let me hasten to explain, we're not going to withhold a single taped sermon from any poor, poverty-stricken person who wants it. But there are many, many sermons that we gave back in 1978 and 79 and 80 and 81 and 82, of which our tape program and many of our local churches and certainly the general mailing list know nothing. They don't even know those tapes exist. Now, if I were to advertise those in a third-class letter and everybody were to send for every one of them, we'd be bankrupt. We'd have to sell all these facilities and move out. If we gave them all those tapes and all those booklets and all that literature, of course, we really just couldn't afford to do it. Day before yesterday, I went into my son David's office. He was in there just putting on labels and filling envelopes as fast as he could. He said, "Oh, come here, show me." Punched a little computer on top of the machine that we have to take down and have the postal authorities crank up. We have to have a cashier's check in our hand to do it. It was only $60 in there. And he had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars of sacks waiting to go out. And then he punched the big computer and showed me how much in the last 6 months or so that he'd sent out. Just under $100,000 worth of postage. When you send out from 4,000 to 7,000 of little tape cassettes every single week, and when you got about 1,000 of them on the wall, and if you had all these people say, "I'd like the first 15, and then 1 week later I want the next 15, and 1 week later I'd like to get the next 15 of them," and get their own library. So if you had 1,000 people order 1,000 tapes at about $1 a piece, how much money is that? About $1 million, isn't it? A lot of money, isn't it? Well, you see what I'm talking about. It is virtually impossible for us to do that. We give away all that we can afford to give away, and we give it away by the ton. We give it away in the thousands of copies. We give it away in envelopes that are that thick that sometimes have $7, $8, and $10 postage on them. And we give it away to countries and other places of the world that can never begin to repay the materials that we send them. To West Africa, to Europe, to the Philippines. Canada does a fairly good job, but are always lagging behind and normally cannot afford to repay us and to defray the costs for both vision, television, and the materials that we send them. But they're the only foreign, you might say, although I don't really think of Canada as foreign, part of the work that does, in fact, defray a part of the materials that we send them. The most rapidly growing part of our organization has been in our outgoing mail and our mail reading and processing and our tape cassette program and our bulk mailing and so on. That had just boomed up. And we are doing what I feel is a fairly good quality television program with absolute, the most, you know, plain vanilla, Spartan facilities. Matter of fact, Mark wrote an article that appeared in a recent issue, I think the one before this one, of the International News, that went through some of that and explained that to you, of how we have taken the old storage building here, and in the first two-thirds of it, we put in a very Spartan television studio, and our own crews right here, Robert Klepfer and the others that helped him, put up our own set of plywood and veneer and materials that we bought. He built my desk. He built the shelves. I've got my own books and bric-a-brac that my wife arranged. It's kind of a family operation over there, isn't it? And here we've got these cameras in there, and sometimes it's only Mark operating both cameras. Sometimes it's Mark and David, and Eric has been in there helping out with the switcher and the character generator and so on. And then Mike, who is an outsider that we pay to come in there and help us. And here is a TV program where I used to have a television staff of somewhere around 30 to do the same thing. I was able to avail myself of a lot of film and a lot of, you know, slides and a lot of special effects and things like that, and a television pod that could be put aboard a 727 and taken all the way to the Suez Canal, which I did. And for a time, I was doing daily television for about a year and a half or two. And that nearly, you know, broke my back, because if you ever want to take a trip anywhere and you try doing four television programs in one day. I've done it. And then finally you get to where you can't even talk, and that is almost impossible. So I believe that God's work is going out, and I believe that we're doing a very good job. But when I see that we are now limping along at about a 4-point-some percent increase, which is just barely above inflationary pressures, and see that in the first few weeks of this year, we've actually suffered a decrease compared to last year. And the last report I picked up of a week ago, Friday, we were $110,000 in checks sitting in a drawer that need to go out to pay television bills and have to be on hold that we cannot yet send out. I want to get a message out there and ask every one of us up and down the length and breadth of this country, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? What is supposed to happen before we get our hearts and our motivation and our entire energies and our dedication, our enthusiasm, our determination into God's work? What are we waiting on? What are people who are sitting on the fence waiting on? Let me talk to some of them for just a little bit. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter, where we are. And a little later on, you will see how Matthias replaced Judas. I won't go into all of that. And then the day of Pentecost came. And they were imbued with the power of God's Holy Spirit, and all began to preach one by one and preach the wonderful words of God. And it had to do, as Peter's brief sermonette proves, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. They saw the deaf healed, they saw the blind healed, they saw lame people walk, they saw a man whose hand was withered made whole right in front of their eyes. They saw Jesus walk on water, they saw Lazarus come out of a tomb when he had been dead for 4 days and four nights. They saw incredible miracles. The cornucopia basket of just a handful of little fish and wafers that never did seem to become empty, and just miraculously they fed 4,000 and then 5,000. He reminded them of all those miracles and wonders and signs, which they certainly were. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my life, as it should read out of the original Greek. Suke, in hell, the grave, Hades. Neither will you suffer or allow your Holy One to see corruption. I won't read all of that, but he says, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David was not alive in heaven. He was dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that for the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And again in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up. He said in verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That means it really got to their conscience. It bothered them very, very deeply. They were frightened and shocked and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that symbolizes your death under the penalty of death of the law to satisfy the claims of the law, because the wages of sin is death. And then your resurrection out of a watery grave to live in a new and a different life. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, the succeeding generation, and to all that are afar off, even as he had said in the first chapter, all around the world, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, and if this was ever appropriate, it is today, isn't it? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. If you felt a feeling of relief, a feeling of release, a feeling of the removal of a great weight or a burden on the day of your baptism, can you imagine how you would have felt if you had been one of the fools standing on the pavement called Gabbatha, saying with your spear beating out the cadence, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? Only a short while previously, these were some of the same people whom Peter identified as having crucified Christ. And they gladly received the word, and they were baptized. Can you imagine the feeling of relief, of happiness? And the same day, this is one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns that you can ever imagine, there were added unto them 3 times the core supporting membership of the Church of God International. We've been laboring as hard as we know how, for over 15 years. And the core membership of tithers who are faithful and supporters, loyal tithers who also add their contributions, numbers only about 1,000 heads of household. Now, there are more than that by far who from time to time contribute and who support this work. But the absolute core, that is that group of people who really send most of the money that comes in here that we depend upon from month to month, or else we just fold up and go away, only numbers about 1,000. Isn't that something? that such a work can be done with so few. When it says you have but little strength, maybe it means us. But here were 3,000 people, not 3,000 heads of household, 3,000 wage earners, but 3,000 souls, 3,000 individuals who were added. Now in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, to the church. Mr. Dart has explained time and again the word church merely means assembly. It means assembly of called out individuals. It means here is one, and there is one, and there is another, and they are called out of Babylon the Great, out of the world, to become a part of the spiritual organism that is Christ's mysterious body, his metaphorical body in symbol, which is the church. But the concept of a church, you need to understand in perhaps the context of which one it was to whom Jeremiah spoke every Sabbath. Does anyone know which one that was? Well, of course, I'm speaking facetiously, aren't I? Jeremiah didn't go to church. He was a prophet. Which church was it that Abraham went to? Which church was it to which the patriarchs prior to the flood? Righteous Abel, who was slain. What about all of the others who came along to carry on the work? And I can absolutely demonstrate to you that in the book of Jude, when it talks about the seventh from Adam, it was not talking about firstborn to firstborn, but the seventh one of the patriarchs who actually stood for the law and the way of God on the earth, and that they were successors to each other, including Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the right way of life, of God's commandments, of God's laws. How successful was he? Not even his wife really believed. His children didn't really believe. It was because of Noah's righteousness that they went aboard that ark. That's why it said later on that if Daniel, Job, and Noah were in it, they would not save but themselves, that their own children, no one else, would be under the umbrella of God's salvation and protection. But during that time, there were whole eras and periods up to one-sixth of human history. There was just one lonesome man who stood for God, and everybody else in the entirety of society was on the part of Satan the devil. Only one man. So Noah was used to cause you and I to be sitting here in East Texas on a sunny, beautiful Sabbath day today. If he hadn't done what he did, you wouldn't be here. Black, yellow, brown, or white. All the races were contained in that ark because of one righteous man. Abraham, what church did he go to? Isaac, what church did he attend? Jacob, where did he preach? The word church, ecclesia, I will build my ecclesia, originated with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I know that metaphorically, I'm very well aware that it talks about the ecclesia or the church in the wilderness, meaning Israel when they came out of Egypt, and the rock that followed them was Christ. Very well aware of the type and the antitype. But under no circumstances was there anything that remotely parallels or represents the kind of a standard Protestant Catholic church service, church organization, church structure, church building, with all the ministries that are there in place and so on back in those patriarchal times. What was the job of Elijah? What was the job of Jeremiah? To whom did they speak? The leadership, the kings of the nation. What was their message? That the nation, if it did not repent, if the king himself, who was the leader and who set the moral tone for the nation, did not repent, then the nation was going to go into captivity. And every horrible privation and terrible plague and curse that they didn't want was going to come and overtake them. But if the king would repent, it didn't need to happen. And the only case in all of history where that was turned around was not a king of Israel or a king of Judah, but an ancient pagan king in Nineveh, in ancient Assyria, who heard and feared God and caused even the cattle not to eat and drink for one day, and told everybody, we're going to fast and sit around in a pile of ashes and sackcloth and see if maybe he will pass us by and forgive us and give us some extra time here. And sure enough, there was an example at the preaching of Jonah, and Jonah must have felt it very deeply. Matter of fact, you look at what Jonah felt even after they repented, that he'd done it all for nothing, and you have to wrestle with that problem, because Jonah was a man who I'm not sure he really wanted them to repent. He must have really put his heart into his message. He must have scared them so bad, because he was so sure they were all going to be blistered just like so many sodomites, that they got busy and repented. And then Jonah sat there hoping that they'd all fry anyway, and God had to deal with Jonah while he sat up there underneath that castor bean tree that God provided to give him a little bit of shade on his bald head. All right, let's look at Acts 4 and verse 4 right quickly. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So, added to the three is another great event that came along, and even after the time that they were beginning to be persecuted, and the high priests and their guards were arresting them and taking them and putting them in jail and beating their backs bloody and saying, don't you preach in his name anymore. The work of God is growing. Acts 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because these widows were being neglected. The word was being multiplied, the number of disciples multiplied. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now we've got 8,000, and three other scriptures that said that it's being multiplied above those 8,000. So it was growing by leaps and bounds in those first few days and weeks following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The work of God was just booming upward. People were responding. Thousands of people were repenting and becoming converted. Notice Acts 6 and verse 7 again, because it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that meant that God was calling qualified Levites, linguists, historians, musicians, ministers and servants, people who had had the experience in the structure of the Levitical priesthood and the temple service, were also being called and converted. To what use do you suppose Christ was going to put them? Now, they had been a Levite. They had been maybe a skilled, trilingual, musically talented person who maybe was one of the directors of the temple choir. To what use do you suppose Jesus Christ would have put a Levite with that kind of experience, that kind of talent, just oozing out of every pore that God has given the Jewish race? Why, the same experience that he was qualified for, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that God was calling people out of all of Israel, elders, older, respected, 70 and 80-year-old men, young men, women, Levites, people from every walk of life in that nation of talented individuals, so that the church, which was being put together to do the work of God, was replete with a lot of talent, with a lot of people who were going to go out there and get that job done. Acts 14 and verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Here we are up in a Gentile area. But there were small Jewish synagogues and Jewish minorities in many of those Greek towns. And he so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. A great multitude. Now, when it says a great multitude, I don't think that means 35 converts. I really don't. I would say that number's up in either several hundreds or even a few thousands that were beginning to respond to the preaching of these powerful messengers like Peter and Stephen and Philip. And some of the others who went out preaching the gospel, in this case, were dealing with the life of the Apostle Paul, who was converted under incredible circumstances. Acts 16 and verse 5. Notice again, just getting a little bit of the high spots. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. They were growing in local areas. They were growing wherever Paul went. They were growing wherever Peter went, wherever the apostles went. If there were problems, Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Barnabas had converts. Paul had converts. And the church was growing. What happened? Now stop to think about what I'm about to tell you. In 31 A.D., Jesus Christ said those words, I'm sending you first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. By about 92, about 61 years later, most of all of those people that we're reading about right here, who came into God's church with such exuberance, such enthusiasm, such dedication, such determination to do the work, had drifted into an apostate, ho-hum, waited out, tired old Christian, can't do it anymore syndrome. And many of them had gone off after false apostles in every direction of the compass. We can read of that if you'll go to Revelation, the second and third chapters, and Revelation 2 and 3, written by John at the close of that century, was a little bit of church history, which told what was happening to the churches. Ephesus had lost their first love. He said to the angel of the church of Smyrna, I know your works, but I also know the blasphemy, verse 9 of chapter 2, of those who claim they are Jews, because that was the way they could make inroads in a church. They were liars, and are not, but are of a satanic church, and we've got them in the hinterlands right up here around Gilmer and in Tyler, Texas, and scattered in these East Texas woods today. People that will literally kidnap babies. I won't go into that. So here they were, of the synagogue of Satan. Notice a little later on, verse 14, where he's talking about the Pergamos church. I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now they're going to these Bacchian feasts, where they have animals that are sacrificed in front of some leering stone idol, and then having every kind of orgiastic, pagan banquet and so on, all of them drunken and eating and vomiting and eating more, doing all of those things, and to commit fornication. And the fornication was not just that they were a loose society. The fornication became a part of their religious rituals. They were having fornication in their religious meetings. So you have them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or I will come quickly. Thyatira, verse 18. He says, verse 20, I have a few things against you, because they had a woman there named Jezebel, just like an earlier woman, the wife of a king, way back before. Claims to be, she's a liar, calls herself a prophetess, but she's not. So they were going to follow this woman. You know, you look at some of the juries of today, you look at some of the choices of our government, of the people that they put in very high offices that are ruling over you and I, and making laws, and making phone calls, and making edicts that result in that absolute incredible situation down there. Sure, the guy was a nut, but I don't think those women and children and all those other people deserve to die in the way they did, to be burned alive, just because of what Janet Reno said to the BATF. Well, having said that, I'll go on. Here was a woman which calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants. How do you do that? It doesn't say to rape my servants. It says teach my servants, Christ's servants, teach them. So they're listening, aren't they? What's the latest wind of doctrine out of this or that or the other church? Oh, here's what so-and-so says. Have you seen the booklet from the other church? And I would not be able to wade through in 1 week all of the junk that is out there that is being written and spoken and broadcast by people who have spun off from the WCG, whose mission field is the WCG membership. I'm too busy preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world to have my ear to the ground about everything that's going on in all these organizations. But there are people whose hobby is religion. See, my hobby is not religion. I told you that before. If I have a hobby, it's things like maybe golf or painting or fishing or things of that nature. I load my own ammo. I like to go hunting. Things like, now that's a hobby. Or writing, even writing novels, as well as writing for the church. But when I have any time available to me that is leisure time, the first thing I think about is not what some maverick preacher over here says about the Trinity. I don't really care. I don't want to know. I know that makes you think bad of me, some of you, that I'm not, that's not my hobby, but it's not my hobby. I'm sorry, I'll have to repent before Christ if he says it should have been my hobby. And I say that with my tongue pressing very hard lay against my cheek, as I'm sure you know. All right, here's the shocker. In a few days, I am to be 64. As my father would say, I am about to enter my 65th year. So I'll put it that way. I'm about to enter my 65th year, and one of these days I'm going to qualify as the patriarch of the church. Anyway, having said that, now, my dad began the radio broadcast in 1934. Do you know how old I was? I was 4. You know how long ago that was? 60 years. When was Christ resurrected? 31. When did John write this horrifying analysis of local congregations of God's true church who had come out in such exuberance and such enthusiasm years before and been repentant and converted and were just excited about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? 92. 61 years. How long has it been since my father got on radio station KORE and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness? As you say, my, how time does fly. How long does it take? How long was it required? Let's turn back a few pages to 3 John for this horrifying thing to occur. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, he names this man, a Greek name, who loves to have the preeminence among them. I have got it figured out. If free people were in a rowboat in the middle of the Atlantic with no food and no water, they would fight over who gets to sit in the front. There are people who absolutely covet a small little group of 6 or 8 or 10 people. There are pitiful little groups here and there who will have 6 or 8 people assembling in a house and 2 people are fighting over who gets to be the leader. It just drives me out of my mind when I see that kind of thing happening. It's happened, it always will happen, because you're dealing with human nature. Well, what happened to these poor people who just sat there? You know, you've heard the expression, I think we ought to just let God work it out. Do you really have a choice? I mean, that seems to say, if we decide not to, we won't let God work it out. We'll work it out. No, you won't. Whatever God has allowed, God allows. But did God ever introduce preventive legislation? Were the Ten Commandments preventive legislation? What about the first edict that went out? Gather twice today. Tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Eternal. So go out on this Friday and gather twice for your household. Let no man go out of his house tomorrow. There's a Sabbath of rest unto the Eternal. It is a holy time. Keep your foot off my Sabbath day. The very next day, a bunch of them went out and gathered on the Sabbath. And what did God do? Killed them dead. That's what he did. Slew them on the spot. Carried out the death sentence. That's what he did. But that wasn't preventive legislation. It didn't prevent them from doing what they were going to do anyway. God isn't dealing with that yet. There's going to come a time when perhaps there will be some prevention along with the cure. And in the kingdom of God, it says, you will hear a voice that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. I've always liked to characterize that as the young guy then in his magnetometer, or whatever it'll be then in those days. Maybe they'll have an anti-gravity device skimming along instead of a 1940 Ford, a classic Ford convertible. And maybe instead of a drive-in, it'll be parked in a cloud. I don't know. But about the time they decide they want to get in the back seat, this angelic being, boom, maybe their former father or mother, just be right there in a bright shining, hey, what are you doing? Get your hand off that girl's knee. Isn't that going to be something? Won't that be absolutely incredible in a world like that, where there won't be any church of God, a church of Satan the devil like they've got up here in the woods? There won't be any people being kidnapped. There won't be anybody plotting how to smash somebody's knee to take out the competition in the Olympic ice skating tournament. There won't be people doing these things like zeroing in the mortar. I think you've got it set. They're all out. There looks 200-300 people out there in the market. Just about that time, they just grab the guy and stick his head right over the mortar tube and say, go ahead and yank the lanyard, John. No, no, you'll kill me. Really? Go ahead, John. I can just see how God is going to stop it all in His wonderful, governing, ruling kingdom of absolute power over these nations. And that's what it's all about. Now, these people sat there. He said, "Where I will remember his deeds, prating against us with malicious words." I mean, who could get malicious against dear, lovable old John? John, who took Mary to live with him like his own mother. Jesus, who was dying on the stake, told him, "Beloved brother, my disciple, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Fantastic, moving scene. The dying Christ tells John, "Take Mary to live with you. I know you'll take good care of her." John, who wrote about love, who was such a lovable man that he and Jesus had this tremendous affinity for each other, that he would lean on Jesus' arm, put his head on his shoulder, and Jesus was talking loud enough to be heard to Peter and one or two others, "It's he to whom I'm going to give the sop," and that beautiful picture at the Last Supper. Here's John, and this man is prating against John with malicious words. How do you get malicious against such a man? And not content with that, neither does he receive the brethren, meaning the ones that were still loyal to God's way and God's truth and to John and were following the real teachings of Christ, and forbids them that would, that want to be faithful and a part of God's true church, and casts them out of the church. Now, this can mean either the assembly, the group, but it means the group wherever they met. And certainly by extrapolating a little bit, you can understand that Diotrephes had his hands on the deed. He had control. I don't care whether it was a marquee, as they say, or a tent, or whether it was a temporary building or his own house. He controlled it. And the people who were really faithful were being cast out. "Cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God." There are people who have been cast out of fellowship with God's church, with their own beloved brethren, who have been isolated and ostracized by their own family, who have been told that they have to divorce. Divorces have been sanctioned and so on, under the thinnest veneer that, they're in the CGI, so therefore they're no longer believers in the truth. Isn't that unbelievable? That reminds me of what the spokesman for the CBN, let's see, that I can't think of that guy's name, Pat Robertson, said to Benny Sharp on the telephone. We wanted to get him to say it in print, but he wouldn't do it. We'd love to have that so we could show it to an attorney somewhere. But he wanted us to understand the reason they couldn't take the Garner Ted Armstrong program on CBN, talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God, talking about the real Jesus Christ and advertising the real Jesus book, is because, you see, the C in CBN stands for Christian Broadcasting. So they said, "We're not Christians." You know why? Because of the Trinity. Because if you don't accept the Trinity, you're not Christian. I know a church that only a year or two ago was just like us, wasn't even Christian. Now, they're Christian. They can be accepted on CBN because they decided to accept the Trinity. So, presto, you know, like the old joke, they said, "Now you are a fish." The Pope gave dispensation to the ham that the Jew was going to eat. But anyway, some people just presto change-o. Here were people just sitting there, and you have to really get inside the minds, if you can, of those who looked up to Diotrephes. People are looking around. Now, to those I want to tell you, you're asking all the wrong questions when you ask, "Who has the truth? Who should I follow?" Let me answer your question. Jesus Christ has the truth, and you should follow Jesus Christ. And maybe it's time to try your own legs. Maybe it's time to stand up on your own two hind feet. Maybe it's time that you stood alone for Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time you made up your own mind. Maybe it's time you grew up. Maybe it's time you realized the sovereignty of the individual in the sight of God, that you are a spark of life in the blackness of a universe in whom is the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, whose destiny it is to be made a very member of the family of God someday, that there are several things in this life you're going to have to do all by yourself. One of them is die. Joseph Tkach is not going to be right there beside you when they haul you in, raise you up, and put the needle in your heel to draw all the blood out of your body. You're going to do it all by yourself. Another thing is, you're going to be changed and enter into God's kingdom, not standing there as a great battalion of beings, are you ready, everybody, but all by yourself. Instantly, you by yourself are going to be made a member of God's own family. It's time that people began to ask the right questions. Where is the work of God being done? Who is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God faithfully to the world as a witness? Where is the work going out? And then look at what Almighty God inspired the Apostle Paul to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Several have the wrong motives. They're looking because they are disappointed in one man to replace him with another. Don't do that. Now is your chance. Replace him with Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. Love Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Call him your friend. Pray to Jesus Christ. Praise his name. Get on your knees and adore your Savior. Think of what he did for you. Think of what he can do for the people of the world. Think of what he can do for the people in Sarajevo. Think of the babies he can resurrect, and him holding in his arms a little baby that had become the victim of a Satanist. Think of Jesus Christ as your champion, as your Savior, and as the leader of this church.